You know, just a couple of announcements. We won't be meeting next week. The week after, we'll come back on January 3rd, and that'll be our next time when we'll get together for a lesson. Okay, well, let's we'll say a prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do think of one of our members here this morning, Lord, Rachel, who's going to be leaving for the Air Force on Tuesday. Lord, I do pray that you'll go with her and help her family as they separate. We know how difficult that is, Lord, when one of our young ones is going off to the military. I pray that you'll comfort them, Lord. Lord, I thank you for the time that we have now to get into your word here this morning. I thank you for the victory over our schedules that you've given us to be able to spend time and to hopefully understand what it is you would like to have us take from this lesson this morning. Lord, please give folks here ears to hear what it is you want them to hear. Lord, if I make mistakes again, please let them know that right away so that they can discount anything that you don't want them to know or believe. And Lord, I do pray again that we'll be able to apply this lesson to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have I've broken the lesson down into three divisions. I actually have taken the first division out of material that we didn't read. I was just telling Gary and Trevor I thought I'd do that from now on. It's a little easier. I don't have to worry about so much criticism if I take the lesson from parts that you haven't read and studied this week. It'll be a little harder for you to come after me. But anyway, I wanted to talk about jealousy, and I want to talk about the background of couple of the statements that we find in this week's lesson. And so I broke it down. The first is God is jealous for the Jews, and that's Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 to 3 and Deuteronomy 7. I'm going to talk a little bit about them. And then number 2, Paul's preaching encounters jealousy in Cyprus, verses 1 through 12. And then finally, Paul's preaching encounters jealousy in Pisidian Antioch, and that's verses 13 through 52 from chapter 13. Let's talk about this first division, God's jealousy for the Jews. You know, in Genesis in chapter 12, verse 3, I think a number of you have probably been through this study at one time or another. God promised Abraham certain things. And one of the things that God promised Abraham was that he would make Abraham's descendants into a great nation. Another was that he would bless all nations through Abraham, through one of his descendants, or descendants, plural. And these promises are then passed down to his son Isaac, and then they are in turn passed down to his grandson Jacob, whose name is then, of course, changed to Israel. And indeed, as promised by God, Israel's descendants do become a great nation in captivity in Egypt, and God then supernaturally brought them out of Egypt. And at Mount Sinai, God enters into this covenant with Israel. And in Deuteronomy 7, particularly in verse 8, God tells Israel why he chose to bring Israel out of Egypt and to enter into a covenant with Israel. Speaking through Moses, God tells them that it was not because they were more numerous than other people, because they were not. Instead, Moses says this. He says, "It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery." So God was saying that he chose to make Israel a nation because he had sworn to Abraham, to one of the forefathers, Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, these forefathers, that he would do that. He not only would make them into a great nation, he would also bless all nations through them. So my first principle is that God is jealous for Israel because he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would be. God is jealous for Israel because he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would be. God's jealous for Israel because he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would be. He would love them. God promised these forefathers that he would actually work his redemptive plan for all of humanity, all nations through Israel. He would bless all nations through Israel. He then set about to execute that plan after bringing Israel out of Egypt, supernaturally, by entering into this covenant with Israel, whereby he caused it to be a tool for him to teach the world what God would require for salvation. He gave Israel the law, which was a moral code, of course, to live by, and which was also designed to create these visual aids, you know, that would help teach the world what the future Messiah's life, death, and resurrection would mean to us. That's one thing that he did. Later, he also expressly told Israel that it was to be a light, in other words, a spiritual illuminator, if you will, or teacher to the Gentiles. It would be a light to the Gentiles. That's called the Old Testament Great Commission. We'll talk a little bit about that later. At the time that God entered into this covenant with Israel, he made many promises to reward Israel if it carried out the covenant by obeying the rules and the laws that he set down. Now, these promises that he makes are almost entirely related to national Israel itself as a nation. I mean, it's things like that their harvest will be abundant. They will be the wealthiest nation on earth. They will be politically powerful. They will overcome their enemies. They will have peace from their enemies. Things like that. God wanted Israel to follow the law to help other nations learn what sin is, for example, and to create this visual teaching aid so that we could understand things like substitutionary atonement and concepts like that. We'd have visual pictures of that through the sacrificial system. He also told Israel, on the other hand, that it would suffer consequences, curses, if it disobeyed the law as a nation. One of the curses that it would suffer was that it would actually lose wars. It would be overcome by enemies. It would go into captivity by other nations. Now, if we fast forward 700 years to Isaiah's day, a problem has developed for Israel. Israel as a nation is not performing well under this covenant. It's performing very badly. So God wants to warn it that it will suffer the curse of captivity unless it repents. And he wants someone to do that. He wants someone to warn it. So God comes to Isaiah and he says, "Who shall I send?" Many of you know this passage. It's in Isaiah 6:10. And then, of course, Isaiah responds, "Here I am, send me." And then God goes on and he says, he tells Isaiah, he says, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused." Now, that's a confusing passage, but what God was really saying there was that, not that he wanted Israel to be this way, he was expressing his foreknowledge as to how Israel would choose to react to Isaiah's message and his warnings and his calls to repentance. In other words, they would become even more rigid in their disobedience. You know, they would become spiritually calloused so that they would not listen. And he knew that was going to be the impact of Isaiah taking these warnings to Israel. Isaiah does it. He warns Israel, but they do reject his warnings as God told them in advance they would do, and they ultimately end up in captivity. It was also Isaiah that told Israel it was to be a light to the Gentiles. Now, if we fast forward another 700 years, we come to Paul in this week's lesson. And he's in the same or very similar position to what Isaiah was in. You know, he is called upon to take the gospel message, you know, which this entire law and sacrificial system was designed to point to. He is to take that message to Israel so that it could fulfill the role of being this blessing to all nations that Abraham had promised that his descendants would be. That they would be a light to the Gentiles by then, you know, in turn spreading the gospel once they believed it to the nations, and they could fulfill that destiny of being this blessing to all nations. But God knows, and Paul knows, that many in Israel would reject the gospel. They would become hard-hearted towards it, much like Isaiah knew Israel would reject his message. But both men were called upon by God to deliver their messages to Israel anyway. But as Israel rejects its opportunity as a nation to be a light to the Gentiles, it is Paul himself who becomes a descendant of Israel that is called to step into this role of being the light to the Gentiles. And he fulfills that role then personally that Israel was to fulfill corporately as a nation. And that's why Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. We're going to see that Jesus called him to this in a few minutes. Over and over, we will see how Paul's ministry as it unfolds, he offers the gospel to the Israel, to the Jews first, so that it can have the opportunity to corporately fulfill this role of being a blessing to all nations. By its people, individually first off, accepting the gospel and then sharing it with others after they did so. But the people refuse. The more that Paul preaches, the more people in Israel reject. Some of them accept the gospel. Well, the rejectors become increasingly hardened like the people in Isaiah's day. We will, ultimately learn from Paul over in Romans in chapters 9 through 11 that Israel experiences a hardening of its heart towards the gospel as a result of this, but God is still not done with Israel. Instead, God has a plan, and the plan is to use jealousy. We'll see in this week's lesson that Israel has become so proud of its chosen status, with God, that it refuses to share it with the Gentiles even, so that they can be part of the people chosen by God. God, however, through the gospel, will enter into a relationship with the Gentiles that ultimately Israel itself will want to have. God will make Israel jealous of the Gentiles, and God will ultimately have the relationship with Israel that he is jealous to have. And so that's where we're headed. Now let's talk about this first division. Paul's preaching encounters jealousy in Cyprus. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 12, we read about the beginnings of the first church-supported missionary journey. Evangelists, of course, had already gone out, but they were forced out of Jerusalem by persecution. Now the Holy Spirit has come in, and he communicates to the leaders of this church, this wonderful church at Antioch, while they were fasting and worshiping. And it says, he said to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Well, what work had the Spirit called them? Well, Jesus actually answers that for us. He told us, he told Ananias back, when Paul was in Damascus, what Paul was called to. You remember that? He said, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel," to both. So Paul was to proclaim Jesus to Gentiles and to the people of Israel. Maybe that's, he has a Jewish name, Saul. He has a Greek name, Paul. Barnabas, I think, got Paul accepted, into the apostolic fellowship in Jerusalem and was likely sympathetic with Paul's mission. He was of one mind with him, and he works with Paul and is apparently called to the same work. The Holy Spirit is Jesus' Spirit, and he is a person. He says, "Set them apart for me." He's not an it. God is a triune God. It's not, two parts of God and a force. Fasting is an outward expression of humility and dependency and supplication. It shows that we need something from God. We are not, able to provide for ourselves. These people, I think, were desperately wanting God's direction. That's why they were fasting. They desperately wanted God to tell them what to do. They were hungering for that. Do you look to God for direction like that? Do you hunger for his direction? Are you willing to follow it when you get it? These people were. They lay their hands on Saul and Barnabas, I think, to show their support, their solidarity with what he and Paul and Barnabas are going to do. They want them to know that they are united in spirit with them. They provide for them financially, most likely, and through prayer and encouragement. How about you? Are you united with any full-time missionaries? Do you pray for them? Do you support them? Do you encourage them? I think of how difficult that has to be in the mission field. It's like our son went into the Marine Corps, and we found out the Marines are sent in first to battle. That's just the scheme of the military. That's what these missionaries are. They are God's first soldiers to go into a lot of places with the gospel. They're in the battle. Well, Saul and Barnabas, they sail to Cyprus, and it says when they arrive in Salamis, they did something. Verse 5. They proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. Why? It's like we talked about. See, God wants to give Abraham's descendants every opportunity to be part of the blessing to all nations that God promised Abraham his descendants would be. Many of his descendants were experiencing that blessing. You know, the apostles were. You know, Paul was, Barnabas was, a remnant was, but God wanted all of Israel to experience the blessing of salvation through Jesus, and he wanted them to be a blessing to others by proclaiming the gospel to other nations. It's only when they refuse to enjoy this blessing and to participate that God promised, you know, the blessing that God promised to Abraham's descendants, it's only then that Paul turns to the Gentiles. We also see here that John, who is John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, is with Paul and Barnabas, and he's soon going to lead them. We'll see about that later. It says they travel around the island, and they come to Paphos. And Paphos, they meet this man who, to me, is an amazing contradiction in terms. You know, it says he is a Jewish sorcerer. You know, sorcery was condemned by Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's an abomination, it says there. It's detestable to the Lord. This man is Jewish, but he's also a sorcerer. He's a walking contradiction in terms. You know, we are told that he was a false prophet whose name is Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. You know, he's anything but a son of Jesus. That was a lie. He was really a child of the devil. He was a son of the devil. Paul says that in verse 10. The devil, of course, is the father of lies. Everything about this man was a lie, including his name. See, Paul has come to bring the truth to this governor so the governor can believe it and be saved. But Bar-Jesus' job is to keep the truth from the governor. You know, we know that God, you know, we know that God is a jealous God, that he is jealous for the truth and for his reputation for holiness. But you know, the devil is a jealous little God, you might say. Little g. You know, he proclaims lies and he wants to make sure that his followers believe anything but the truth. He's jealous for non-truth, you might say. You know, he has the governor's ear through the attendant and he jealously guards it. As the governor begins to develop faith, the attendant opposes Paul and tries to turn the governor from the faith, it says. It's like what Jesus describes in the parable of the weeds over in Matthew in chapter 13, you know. Well, the good man, you know, who sowed good seed was sleeping. You know, his enemy came in and sowed seeds who grew up to be sons of the evil one. A lot of times, while we're not spreading the truth, there are a lot of lies that are being spread. You know, while we're sleeping, you might say. The devil is constantly planting seeds of untruth. Well, how does he do that? Well, he plants seeds of things like confusion, I think. You know, he lies. You know, he tells us things like, you know, well, what we're doing really is not sin. Everybody does that. What's really important is that your needs be met. That you enjoy life, that you be happy. It doesn't matter, you know, what you believe as long as you believe in God. You know, even the demons believe that. We're told over in James. There are many ways to God's. You know. Well, of course, that's a lie. There's only one. It's through Jesus. And he is the truth, he says. I think another big way that Satan works is to undermine the messengers. You know, God's called workmen. You know, we know what happens, you know, when a televangelist falls into sin. It happens. It's a tragedy. It's not only a tragedy for the televangelist, but even perhaps more so, all the people who might have been on the cusp of coming to saving faith in Christ as a result of their ministry, and they suddenly stop and say, you know, I don't want any part of that. I think of sins that I've committed that have ruined my witness for people that I've been around. Satan loves it when that happens. Satan works to confuse. He works to ruin God's messengers' reputations. He is a jealous God, little g. He wants to keep the relationships that he has. You know, he has a relationship. He has everybody in his kingdom until they believe the truth. So my second principle is this. Satan is jealous of his kingdom, protects it with lies, and ruins the reputations of God's messengers. Satan is jealous of his kingdom, he protects it with lies, and he tries to ruin the reputation of God's messengers. One more time. Satan is jealous of his kingdom, protects it with lies, and ruins the reputation of God's messengers every chance he gets. Is Satan jealously protecting some lie in your life? Has he convinced you, perhaps, that, you know, maybe you shouldn't discipline your children, they're going to hate you for it? Or that, you know, you have to work so many hours that you really cannot serve God right now. Or that, you know, no one really around you really wants to study the Bible. You know, Sergius Paulus wanted to hear God's word. He's not the only one in the world that does. Or that it's better to maybe separate from your spouse, divorce your spouse, than settle your differences. Or that maybe, you know, you shouldn't show love to your spouse until he or she changes their ways. You don't want to encourage them. Or that maybe, you know, you have the right to be angry and yell at those who make you that way. When we believe these lies, you know, we ruin our reputation as believers. We become fallen Christians. You know, I got so angry with a client a couple of weeks ago, I yelled at him, I hurt my reputation with him. I believed the lie that I had a right to get different conduct from him. Sometimes you do have that right. You know, it's an employer, sometimes you pay for it. But a lot of times we don't have any right to have people change their conduct towards us. Satan jealously guards such lies and he encourages us to believe them. Will you ask God to expose the lies in your life? You know, Paul exposed Bar-Jesus and announced that the hand of the Lord was against him. I thought that was kind of neat. The hand of the Lord, we just talked about that last week, right? You know, we saw that, you know, that's miracles, signs, and wonders. It's often judgment that God performs. He used them last week, you know, to rescue Peter and kill Herod. Now we see the Lord's hand blinds the sorcerer temporarily. What a merciful thing. You know, the sorcerer himself may have been deluded by the lies that he was promoting and promulgating. I think most of the lies in our lives, we do believe them. Will you ask God to expose the lies in your life? You know, Satan prowls around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He devours us with lies. He gets us to believe lies. Will you ask God to expose the lies that you're clinging to? He's merciful. He did that with Bar-Jesus, and he can do that with you and I. Satan is jealous. He wants people to keep believing lies so that he can keep them in his kingdom. Will you also let God use you to expose lies? You know, to those around you. Like false theology, like he did here with Paul. Let's talk about this last division. Paul's preaching encounters jealousy in Pisidian Antioch. From Cyprus, you know, Paul and his companions, we learn, they move on to Pisidian Antioch. It's kind of confusing because there are so many cities in the Mideast here at this time named Antioch after a king named Antiochus. So this is one of them, and that's why it's distinguished as Pisidian Antioch versus like Antioch over on the Orontes. It's in an area called Galatia. Paul, of course, will later write a letter to the Galatians, and in it he will explain in detail, some of the teaching that we get just a taste of in this sermon that we read about in this week's lesson. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the sermon. Again, we learn in verse 14 that he begins by going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He goes first to the Jews for the reasons that we talked about earlier. He's given an opportunity to speak. And his sermon that follows is described. I thought it was very similar in many respects to the sermon that Peter gave and also Stephen gave back earlier. Stephen gave his in chapter 7, Peter back in chapter 2 at Pentecost. And he gives a history of how Israel was chosen by God, how it came to have, you know, this King David, and how God promised to send a Savior who would be a descendant of this King David. He tells his listeners, you know, how Jesus fulfilled the, quote, words of the prophets, he says in verse 27. But then how the people of Jerusalem didn't believe he was the Messiah. They believed a lie. And they killed Jesus as a result. But even that fulfilled prophecy, further proving the truth of God's word. He then declares the great truth that God raised him from the dead in verse 30. Again, like Peter, Paul quotes Psalms to prove that Scripture had said in advance that the Messiah would indeed rise from the dead. He argues logically from those passages of Scripture. He quotes the same Psalm that Peter relied on, Psalm 16:10. You know that David wrote that said, you know, you will not let your Holy One see decay? It makes the same argument that Peter made. You know, this Psalm, you know, didn't refer to David himself. David did die, was buried right there in Jerusalem. You know, and decayed, but his descendant, Jesus, did not stay there in the grave. Paul then exposes a lie that's really near and dear to Satan. In verse 39, he says, through him, meaning Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. See, the Jews had come to believe a lie. That you could be justified by doing all of the things that God said in the law of Moses. In chapter 6 of Deuteronomy to chapter 28 in Deuteronomy, for example. Justified means to be treated just as if we'd never sinned. It means to be forgiven. It means to have salvation. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 6 through 28, God had laid out chapter after chapter all of these rules and regulations that God wanted Israel to live by. Now, Moses did tell Israel in chapter 6, verse 25, that if they obeyed, quote, all this law before the Lord our God, as he commanded us, that will be our righteousness. So if you did it all, you could be declared righteous under this law. The problem, of course, was that no one could carry it all out. Just one of the requirements in that same chapter, in chapter 6 in Deuteronomy, was love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. If you didn't do that all the time, you violated the law. No one on this side of eternity will be able to do that, except, of course, Jesus. So there was no way to obtain the righteousness that is referred to in verse 25 that would come from doing the law. But Israel had come to believe the lie that by doing the law, they could be justified or declared righteous in God's eyes. You know, and you can understand very clearly why they did that. See, the Jews knew they sinned, but the law came with a sacrificial system as well. That Jews came to believe actually did away with their sin. That was a lie. See, in Hebrews we're told this, in chapter 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. See, they believed that the sacrifices were taking away the sins, but it was a lie. The law and the sacrificial system could never take away sin once it was committed. The sacrifice of an animal could never substitute for a human being. Those were all visual aids aimed at teaching what Christ's death and resurrection would mean, but it was a lie that the sacrificial system could save anyone. Satan was jealous for the lie. It kept millions from placing their faith in Jesus as their substitute. And it still does today. Satan's children are willing to do anything to keep this lie going. You know, they executed Jesus, they executed Stephen, they executed James. Jesus called Satan the father of the proponents of this theology over in John in chapter 8, verse 44. He said, you belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. The father the devil wants to guard his lie. Jesus went on, he said, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The truth that people could be justified by believing we are saved through Jesus was wonderful news. And it was the truth. Well, many Jews believed, and they were, so excited, apparently, that they got many of the Gentiles at least as I read it, in the town to show up at the synagogue the following week. It says then, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. You know, just think about this. Imagine being jealous because so many people show up at your church to hear the gospel. How distorted do you have to be? You know, the source for such jealousy is the father of lies, the devil. Paul then tells them, we had to speak the word of God to you first. He was compelled to do that. Why? For the reasons, again, that we discussed at the outset. God wanted all of Israel to have a chance to accept the truth and be a blessing to all nations, instead of just, you know, a small remnant doing that. He wanted them to be a light to the Gentiles, to share the gospel, so Paul gives them that chance. But they reject the chance. And the gospel, and with it, they reject eternal life. Now, God foreknew that they would, but he does not make them reject the gospel. They do that all by themselves. They're jealous because they think, you know, they have this exclusive way to God, and they are the, you might say, the gatekeepers of getting to God. They don't want people going around them. They don't have the way, though. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to him except to God, except through him. So they're promoting a lie. They're jealous of their relationship with God, and they don't want to share it with the Gentiles. You know, God will enter into a relationship with Gentiles, however, that will ultimately make Israel jealous of the relationship they have. And they will finally want it. God will turn the Jews over to their hard-heartedness. He will harden them like clay hardens. And then as a nation, they will suffer. They will suffer away from God for many years. It's been 2,000 years already that they've suffered under this hardening. All because they cling to the lie. So my third principle is this. God will harden us in our unbelief if we persist in hardening our hearts. You know, I think that's a principle that God uses over and over in Scripture. We're always at risk of that. God will harden us in our unbelief if we persist in hardening our hearts. God will harden us in our unbelief if we persist in hardening our hearts. You know, God does not promise to continue to tell us the truth if we don't value it, if we don't believe it, if we don't use it. He tells us in Matthew 13 that we must believe the truth from the Bible and use it, or we will have it taken away from us. You know, we'll lose the ability to understand and believe the truth. God has great rewards awaiting believers in heaven who believe his word and act on it. You know, there's going to be major differences in eternity and how people live, how believers live in eternity. There's going to be major differences in the rewards there. If we harden our hearts and we believe the lies that God's word refutes, God will turn to those who are willing to listen to the truth and to act upon it to accomplish his purposes here on earth. He did that with Paul. God's word may tell you, you know, that right now that you are to deliver his word to someone around you. Maybe it's the gospel. Maybe it's some tough love that you're supposed to deliver to somebody. He wants you, perhaps, to help someone or help them see a sin that they're committing that no one else is in a position to help them understand. Maybe he wants you to encourage someone who needs it, but you refuse to believe the truth and act on it. Instead, you believe the lie that it won't matter. Now, he may harden your heart in unbelief and then turn to someone else who will do what he wants done. And then they become a blessing and in turn are blessed by God. You see how things work out in their lives. You become jealous over time, seeing that they have many blessings from God. They have a peace. They have a lot of blessings from God that you don't have, that you've missed out on because you have not been obedient. You believe the lie. Well, that's what the Jews will see one day. Meanwhile, they continue to cling to the worst possible lie, that Jesus was not who he claimed to be. So will you soften your heart to all of God's word? You know, let it point out the lies that maybe you're clinging to right now. As you study God's Word, will you allow it to do that in your life? You know, point out untruths that you're clinging to and identify them as such. Satan is jealously guarding those lies. When you come to a passage of Scripture that tells you maybe that you should be different or believe differently, we simply ask yourself, you know, what lie am I clinging to right now that keeps me from applying this? Satan wants you to cling to the lie. But God wants to bless your obedience, and both are jealous. So will you be jealous for the truth, or will you be jealous for the lie? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for exposing the truth to us and exposing us to the truth. Lord, help us when we take in your word. Help us to understand that it is truth. Help us to see where the lies are in our lives that are keeping us from accepting the truth and from changing the things that you want us to change in our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.